Well, my dear welfarers, we have quite a monumental task before us in the next 3 hours, and so we get quick as we can to discussion of the matters concerned. First of all, then, we're to speak about the book of Ezra. Actually, in the early records, the Jewish scriptures and the Septuagint, Ezra and Nehemiah are grouped together as one book and are called the Book of Ezra. But of course, in our Bible, the books have been separate, and that's why I consider them separately this morning. The author is supposed by many to have been the same writer as the writer of the books of Chronicles, though that, of course, cannot be proved. And the date is very much in dispute, but seeing that the documents quoted in the book of Ezra seem to be contemporary, there's no reason to suppose it wasn't written sometime, not very long after the actual event occurred. Now, this morning, I should like to retell the story which is behind the book of Ezra, which is a thrilling story, and to endeavour to draw lessons from the story, and then perhaps at the end of my remarks we may have an opportunity for discussion or for questions. I know some of the answers, but perhaps not all of them, and I'll do my best to answer any questions you put to me. The book of Ezra starts in the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied that the Babylonian Empire should be reduced to nothingness by a man called the servant of God, Cyrus. And this was written long before Cyrus was born. It was said of Cyrus that God had opened before him the two leaf gates, and the gates should not be shut. And that prophecy received remarkable fulfillment. For in a cylinder in the British Museum, which was inscribed by Cyrus, there is the account by himself of his capture of the city of Babylon. And he says that he captured it without fighting. There was no struggle to capture Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. In fact, the Babylonians were very confident of their ability to withstand any siege. We're told that two chariots could ride abreast on the walls of the city of Babylon. It was therefore impossible to beat them down with battering rams or catapults. It was also said that the city could grow enough food within its walls to maintain its inhabitants, and therefore it was thought it could not be starved into surrender. And when the Medes and Persians attacked the city, they seemed to be certainly on a hopeless quest. But the word of God had said the city should fall, and fall without fighting. And that's what happened. The river Euphrates ran through Babylon, through the middle of the city, and the Medes and the Persians diverted its course round the city. And when this had been done, it was still seemed impossible to storm the city and to break in. And then the Medes and Persians adopted a subterfuge. They retreated, or seemed to retreat. And the Babylonians, feeling that they had successfully resisted the siege, gave themselves over to feasting. And all the lords and nobles were feasting in the centre of the city with the army, and everything seemed well with Babylon. But the retreat of the Median person was but a feint. They didn't intend to retreat at all. They soon came back. The guards of the gates of the city were so confident that their enemy had retreated that they left the gates open. And the Medes and Persians entered the city, came upon the feasting nobles and the king, as described in the book of Daniel, and put them to the sword, Belshazzar being slain, and they captured the city, and the end of the Babylonian Empire came at that time. The Bible graphically describes the situation which arose when it said that messengers came from one gate of the city to say the city was taken, to meet other messengers from another gate which say exactly the same thing. Well, from that fulfillment of prophecy, the book of Ezra sprang. For Cyrus came to the throne, the Medes and Persians, the greatest monarch in the world, when the Babylon Empire came to an end. Now, Babylon had enslaved many peoples. They had, as we know, taken the people of Judah captive in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and had held them in captivity for almost 70 years. Other nations have been similarly treated by the Babylonians. It was therefore policy for Cyrus, having overthrown the Babylonian Empire, to behave with clemency towards the people who had been carried captive by his predecessors. And so he adopted a policy of allowing people to return to their own land. And thus he hoped to secure their friendship and not have some of the trouble which had threatened the Babylonians in the earlier times. And so he wrote a letter to the various peoples concerned, in this case particularly to the Jews. And this letter has been preserved in the pages of the scriptures. I doubt whether Cyrus, when he wrote it, or had it written for him, ever suspected it would be preserved so many hundreds of years later. But here it is in chapter 1 and verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all this people? Did God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. A remarkable letter was sent from a heathen king to the people of God. You notice one qualification in the letter. Cyrus did not order the Jews to go home. He said, if you want to go home, you can. And that, of course, has always been the criterion of service to God. Not to be compelled to serve God, but to want to do so, to want to worship him, as those who accepted this decree of Cyrus to go home did. There were, of course, some who didn't go home, and they are dealt with in the book of Esther. And we see how different was the experience of those who went home, as revealed in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, from that of the Jews who stayed in exile in Persia in the days of Esther some considerable time later. It was a question of wanting to go. If they didn't want to go, they needn't do. And no doubt some of them had obtained lucrative positions and were secure in Babylonia and didn't want to leave. But there were some who wanted to leave. And the leader of them was a man called Sheshbazzar, or as his other name is called, Zerubbabel. these two, or these, this man of two names, went to Palestine from Babylonia, taking with him the vessel of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken into captivity 70 years before. They went well provided for the task before them, which was, as we have seen, to build a house at Jerusalem for God. And we read in the second chapter, something like 50,000 people went with Zerubbabel, or Sheshbazzar, to the land to carry out this suggestion of Cyrus to rebuild their temple. In the second chapter of Ezra, we have a list of those who went. A great company of people went with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now here again, I suppose that if any of those whose names occur in this list had thought that so long afterwards, in so far a country from the land where they lived, we should be reading their names as recorded in this chapter. Largely, of course, the reading of names is a dull experience. Some of them are difficult to pronounce, and although they might have been interesting, we think, to those who were there, we find sometimes it is difficult to be interested in them at the present time. Nevertheless, it has this lesson for us, that men are not just names to God when they are his servants. They count with him and are part of his purpose. And just the names of these men have been remembered in the pages of Holy Writ from that time forward. So may we hope that God remember our names, if we're in relationship with him, in a greater day, and reading of the Bible, which we have now, in which we now indulge, will give place to sight of Jesus, and even of God himself, and those who, like us, have read the book in times past. This list of names, therefore, although apparently dull on the surface, is an indication of the care which God has for those who are his people. That is, in the second chapter and the 61st verse, rather interesting and rather difficult passage. Of the children of priests, of the priests who came back, the children of Abia, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife the daughter of Barzilla, the Gileadite, was called after their name. These sought their register among those who reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they are polluted, put from the priesthood. Here were men who claimed to be priests, or wanted to be priests. But they couldn't be priests just by saying that they had the title to it. They had to prove it. And when they searched back in their genealogical tree, their names couldn't be found. And they were not allowed to take part as priests. But verse 65 says, the Tershatha, that is the Persian name for the governor, said unto them, they should not eat of the most holy things, lest of a priest with Urim and Thummim. What is Urim and Thummim? Well, that again is largely a question of conjecture. It has not been ever demonstrated beyond all doubt exactly what it is. I can only tell you what I think it was. Possibly I may be wrong, but I think the suggestion will at least explain, even if we can't prove it. On the breastplate of the high priest of Israel were 12 stones, each one of which represented one of the tribes of Israel. And the term Urim and Thummim represents the lights and the fullnesses. That is the meaning of the two words. And it seems to me that when it was desired to obtain knowledge of the will of God, it was done in that by use of the stones and the light, the glory of God shining on the stones. And that there was some kind of a code which the high priest alone knew, or which only a number of persons knew, which enabled him to read the message which was flashed upon the stones by the manifestation of the glory of God. And on this occasion there was no one who could read the code, and therefore they had to wait until someone came who could say whether they were genuine Levites or not, and they therefore, not for the time being, were excluded from the priesthood. That is a possible solution, but I wouldn't put it as being dogmatic. Perhaps we can have some views on the subject at a later stage. Then in the third chapter we have the dedication of the altar. We read in verse 1, "When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." They wished to, first of all, to erect an altar to God on which they might offer offerings. But notice how they erected the altar. We read that, "as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." They didn't just imagine a kind of altar that would be required and build it. They first of all read in the law of Moses what kind of altar it ought to be. When they knew what it was to be, then they built it. Here again is a lesson for us in all our endeavours to serve God in this our generation. Let us not imagine our own methods of service, but let us do as the people in this time did, find what was written in the law of God, that we might thereby be able to worship Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That, I think, is a lesson which arises from this particular chapter, and also from the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is referred to later in the chapter, which again was kept according to the ordinance which Moses had imposed upon his people. And then they began to do the work they'd come to do. Their object, as we have seen from the decree of Cyrus, was to build the temple. And in the first day of the seventh month, says verse 6, they began to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And then they gave money for the purpose, and the commencement of the work was set forward in reading verse 9, that they should build the temple of the Lord. And so in the place where Nebuchadnezzar had burnt down the original temple, a new building began to arise. But there were those left in Judah and Benjamin, the territory of these two tribes, who didn't want to see the house of the Lord built. They had enjoyed considerable freedom to do as they liked in the years of captivity of Israel or Judah. They didn't want to see any temple built. It might interfere with their liberties and their powers. And so they decided that the building must stop. Their method, however, was not to use open opposition at first. They offered to help with the building. Verse 2 of chapter 4, then came, they came to Zerubbabel, and the chief of the fathers said to them, let us build with you. We seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice him since the day of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. The early kings of Assyria had brought people from Assyria and the surrounding countries to Israel to supplant the tribes that they carried captive, the 10 tribes of Israel were carried captive by the Assyrians. And there was another way when there was Esarhaddon II, a later king, which had brought foreigners into the land of Palestine, and these were descendants of them, perhaps some of them originally. Now this was just but a subterfuge to hinder the work. Had the offer been accepted, there would not have much building have been achieved. There would be more hindrance than help to those whom they said they wanted to help. And the Jews were very ready to discern the real intent of these particular would-be helpers. They were actually not helpers, but adversaries, as the scriptures tell us. And they declined the offer of help. Then another means was tried to stop the building. These men wrote a letter of complaint to the king of Persia. And this again has been preserved all these hundreds of years in the pages of the Bible. Verse 11 of chapter 4. This is a copy of the letter which they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants and men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known to the king, that the Jews came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, being rebellious and the bad city, set the walls off and joined the foundation. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded, the walls serve again, they would not pay toll, tribute, and custom, for that in damage the revenue of the kings. And so they went on, they didn't read all the letter, to ask that the record in Persia be examined, to see whether this action on the part of the Jews in Palestine was justified, whether they were justified in building a temple at all. And when the records were examined in Assyria, in Persia, there could not be found any authority for this particular building. And the order was given from Persia, as recorded in verse 21, give me now commandment to cause these men to cease. The city be not builded, but another commandment shall be given from me. The building was to stop. And armed with this mandate from Persia, the adversaries of the Jews immediately, by force and power, stopped the building. It seems like they even threw down some of the stones which had already been put in place, and there was desolation on the site which had been intended for the erection of a temple to God. And that condition applied for about 16 years. For 16 years there was this eyesore in the middle of Jerusalem, when the temple which had been started was in a derelict condition, and it seemed like to that it would remain so indefinitely. Then there arose two men who had more courage than their fellows. The two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And these men lashed their compatriots, called them cowards, and asked them why they didn't build, why they were afraid of the mandate of men. Why not get on with the work and take the consequence, if any? Very fortunate we have preserved for us the writing of these two men, Haggai and Zechariah. We've read a portion of Haggai. I would like to turn to the first chapter of Haggai and reading from the second verse. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time the Lord's house shall be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 8. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build a house. I'll take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. Here then was the words of this prophet. You build your own houses, your own villas you've got. What about God's house? Why don't you build a house for him? And they were lashed into action. There's a great difference between the methods of the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. The prophet Haggai tried to appeal to their consciences. How could they leave this house derelict when it was God's house? Why did not get on with the work and build it? Zechariah was different. He drew attention to what might happen if the house were built. The gracious promises of God of prosperity. The promise that Israel should be a great nation in the world. That was his method of talking to these people and persuading them to do the work. And by the combined efforts of these two, the work was started again. And once again the walls began to rise. For very long, the adversaries of the Jews came back again. They saw what was happening. They saw that the walls were rising. They wondered at the temerity of the people who had against them the decree of the Persian king. But they were not able to stop them from building, even though they had the mandate behind them for a new power to come into these Israelites by the words of the two prophets. All they could do was complain again to the authorities. Once again they wrote to the Persian king and said, here are these rebels in your territory of Judah building the temple of God. They won't pay your taxes. They won't pay your tolls. They're rebels. And this time a better search was made in the archives of the Persian court. And it was found that after all there was what we might call a building license. That the previous decision had been utterly wrong. That the Jews were justified in building. And that no man could stay their hand. And so the order went forth that building was to be unrestricted. In fact, that the adversaries were to help as much as they could in the erection of the temple. And so the temple was built. And eventually it stood as a monument to the zeal and pertinacity of Haggai and Zechariah. When the temple was built, however, it wasn't very pleasing to those who saw it. There were some who remembered the previous temple of Solomon. And when they compared the smaller temple which had been built by the returned exiles, they wept. They said, it's nothing. Compared what has been, this is a very poor repetition. We don't like it. And they wept at the scene before them. And that gave the prophet Haggai the opportunity to say what has been read by our reader this morning. The prophet Haggai said, this house may be a small house compared to the other one, but there's going to be a house which will transcend either of them. For God will build a house himself at the appointed time, when he will shake all nations and fill his house with glory and build a house which shall endure. That was a long-sighted prophecy. We haven't seen it yet. A prophecy referred to in the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews, indicating it will yet be achieved when the efforts of Solomon, the efforts of Zerubbabel, the efforts of Herod at a later stage will be far transcended by the glory of the latter house which God will build through Jesus Christ our Lord. A house in which we may hope, by God's grace, to worship in the time to come. At this stage, there is a gap in the record of about 60 years. Nothing at all is said what happened the next 60 years after the building of the temple, as described in the first four chapters of the book, the first five chapters of the book of Ezra. But about the end, at the end of about 60 years, there was a man living in Persia, a Jew, who had a great ambition. He wanted to be able to speak to the people and teach them the law. And he must have spent a great deal of his spare time in finding, in tutoring himself in the law of Moses and his father, the lawgiver of Israel, that he might make himself proficient in what he was doing. And he was Ezra. He had tidings from Judah, what was happening there. The zeal which had succeeded in building the temple had to a large extent evaporated. Things were going on in the land which were utterly out of harmony with the law and the will of God. And so he was able to seek an audience with the king and asked to be allowed to go back to go to Jerusalem to see for himself what was the situation and as far as possible to remedy it. The king granted him audience, and he spoke so eloquently and made it so very apparent that he was speaking what God wanted that the king gave him authority to go. Not only so, but the king gave instructions that everywhere along the route the Persian government were to help the men of Ezra as they passed through their territories, that they might reach Jerusalem with all that was necessary for their work. They were given certain grants from the Persian treasury. They were also given certain vessels which they could take back with them to the promised land. And so Ezra collected his people together. And they came to a river which ran to a harbour which is near the city of Babylon. And they had about 1,500 men with their families. And there they stayed for 3 days. And then Ezra made what was to him an alarming discovery. There were no Levites in the country, in the company. In all the 1,500, there were no priests at all. And that was a blow to Ezra, and he ordained a fast before God. Eventually they found a number of Levites, 33 of them, with 220 servants called Nethinim, and that deficiency was remedied. And then there occurred another difficulty. The way from Babylon to Palestine was a long way. It was a dangerous way. They might be assailed en route by robbers. They might be seized and taken captive. Some of them might be seized and taken captive by these desert robbers, who were always lurking with the hope of establishing plunder. They had with them these precious vessels which had been given to them by the Persian king, and the whole thing seemed a rather desperate situation. Now, the king was so favourable to Ezra that if he'd been asked, no doubt he'd given an armed escort to the Jews to go back. But Ezra said so much about what God would do. He told the king that his God was supreme. He all protected his people, said Ezra. They're always safe when God was with them. And he had said so much that he wondered whether he'd ask for an escort. What would the king think if in reality this God whom Ezra had spoken about was so powerless that he couldn't see his people through to their own land without an armed escort? Ezra's difficulty was increased by the fact that he had with him women and children. What should he do? Should he forget what he had said and ask the king for an escort? No. He trusted in God. And he said, I will not ask for an escort. I will trust God to deliver us from any foes that might attack us. We will go unaccompanied by any Persian soldiers. And so they went. And they were justified in their faith, for not a single person was lost. They were saved from all enemies and ambushes. They came to Jerusalem safely. The connection with the silver and gold and the vessels which were with the people, Ezra chose 12 men. 12 the chief of the priests, and weighed to them all the gold and the silver and the vessels. And he said to them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels all are holy also. The silver and the gold are freewill offerings unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye wear them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, chief of the fathers of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. The vessels and the valuables were weighed. Ezra, we weigh them again when we get to Jerusalem. And when they were weighed, none had been lost. Here again the lesson for us who are modern servants of the Lord God. We have committed to our charge certain precious things which we have to carry with us as we move Zionwards as these people did of old. The trust is imposed on us, it was imposed on the Jews of old, that we keep these holy things, that we deliver them safely and having watched them at the end of the journey. The body which God has given us is kept intact, and we can, with satisfaction, when we reach the promised land, yield up our treasure and say, Lord, we have kept it, we have preserved it, we have glad been able to serve. This lesson, I think, appears from this particular record from the book of Ezra. Now, it might seem that when this happened, when Ezra reached Jerusalem, his troubles to a large extent were over. That's not entirely. But when he got there, he faced the greatest problem of all. He had heard about the declension in the land of Palestine, how the zeal which built the house had evaporated, and the people were going their own ways. But when he got there, he found that they had married wives from surrounding nations. Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. All these had been married by Jews. The people of God had married into these races which had been so abominable in time past in their idolatrous practices, even before Israel entered the land at all. Here was a problem for a he-man. And such a man was there. He made an order that the foreign wives should be forsaken, and that they should be put away. Separate yourselves, he said, from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Here was demand which was a stringent one indeed. How could the people be persuaded to do this great thing, to forsake their wives and to become clean again in the sight of God? It says a great deal for the personality and force of character of Ezra. They listened to him. The strange wives were forsaken, and the land was purified. No doubt there was much heart burning and criticism at the action which Ezra took, but he had prayed to God about it first. When he rose from his knees, he knew what he must do, and he did it with all the courage which such a decision and action demanded. He did not fail in this great crisis of his life. And so Ezra's reforms are started and were brought to a very great conclusion. About 14 years later, Nehemiah, of whom Brother Mason will speak to you later, arrived in Palestine with a mandate from the Persian governor, a Persian king, to build the walls of Jerusalem, to surround the temple with a wall. I needn't enter into the difficulty faced Nehemiah, but as it does come into record later, in a way which we think we ought to speak about, he, in spite of the difficulties which were brought about by the adversary of the Jews against Nehemiah in his building of the wall was built, and it stood four square to all who were opposed to the Jews. And when it was built, they kept a feast of tabernacles. They lived in booths or tents, made of the boughs of trees. The pools were built on the roofs of houses, in the courts of houses, in the courts of the temple, even in the streets. The feast of Tabernacles was kept, and the people worshipped God and rejoiced with great joy. And a copy of the law was found. And Ezra then achieved his life's ambition. He had always wanted to be one who could instruct the people in the law faithfully. And now he attained his object. A pulpit of wood was set up, and Ezra stood in the pulpit, and he was able to instruct the people in the law of his God, thus attaining his objective. And this was kept up on the next day, and the people were able to hear the law read to them in the skillful way which Ezra could read. And so this man, we're glad to say, attained his objective. He became a ready scribe in law of Moses and was able to exercise his readiness in the face of all the people. And this, in fact, marked a change in the experience of the Jews. Up to this time, the law had been largely the prerogative of the priests. The priest's mouth kept knowledge, and they heard the law at his lips. But now the law came into the possession of the common people. They could read it for themselves and could be instructed in it by themselves. And more as time went on from this time, the law became the prerogative of the people as well as of the priests. We don't know a great deal more about the experience of Ezra. Little is revealed in the scriptures about him. There is one suggestion which has been made, which I don't think has yet been proved, and that is he had a great deal to do with the formation of the canon of the Old Testament. Canon of the Old Testament is the rule or the choice of the books which are chosen to be included in the Old Testament. Certain books in the Apocrypha were excluded, but certain other books, the other books which we have in our Bibles, they were included in what is called the canon of the Old Testament. It is said that Ezra presided over a national council called the Great Synagogue, which assembled for the purpose. We don't know whether Ezra was actually in charge of that operation or chairman of that council, but if he was, we can place a great deal of reliance on the judgment and choice of this man who was so faithful a servant of God and who was able to exercise great reforms in the land of Israel when he went back from Persia at the time the book, shortly before the book was written. Well, this is a brief story of Ezra and the work which he did, the times which he lived, and the courage which he showed in the working out of the purpose of God through the people of Israel. I suppose that the main lesson we learn from Ezra and his times is the value of courage. Moral courage and spiritual courage in the service of God. Had it not been for the splendid qualities of Zerubbabel first, of Haggai, of Zechariah, of Ezra, had it been for these splendid qualities, the restoration of Israel after Babylon captivity might never have taken place. And yet, these are everything to daunt them. The people who opposed them from the start were strong. One time they had the law on their side and required courage to defy them and to show that their representations were not accurate and true. It required courage not to ask for an escort when Ezra took his people through the wilderness into the land of Palestine. It required supreme courage to tell the people of the land they got to forsake their wives, having contracted these evil marriages, and the fact that he was listened to shows his force of character, his power, his integrity, and the trust which people had in him. Nothing but such trust would enable him to secure the beating if he did secure. Perhaps there's just one point in this matter which we might speak of in this modern time, and that is the question of alien marriages at this time. The Christadelphian body has never taken the step of insisting that those who marry non-believers or non-Christadelphians should take the steps that Ezra took, that the people took on the advice of Ezra. We're not Ezra's in these days. We haven't got the powers he had. Nevertheless, the evil of such things remains. Very often these alien marriages are productive of destruction of spiritual power, and are therefore dangerous to invoke. That is not always the case. Sometimes they work very successfully, but the risks are great. And sometimes either the truth or the husband or wife has to go. And that is a very difficult decision to make. Let us try then, those who are amongst us who are young and unmarried, not to understand what was behind the action of Ezra in this matter, and marry only in the Lord. Here then, we think, are the foundations of a successful partnership, which is jeopardized by any other arrangement. Let us be guided by Ezra in this matter, even though we don't take a strong action in these times.